We got a big crowd today. Very excited to have you if you're a visitor. Well, if you're not a visitor, we're excited to have you too. But we're very excited to have each of our visitors. You're our honored guests, and we hope that you can come back at any time that that you're able to. We're very excited to worship with you today. Of course, this is a special day in many ways. Very excited for what we're planning on doing later today, ordaining our deacons. It's a special day. We're excited for these men and their families, and I pray and trust that they will glorify God in the work that they will do. And I'm thankful to be a part of the service today as we look forward to that. I'm also excited because it's the Lord's Day. And, you know, we've been singing about the Lord, what He's done for us, and Jesus died. But that wasn't the end of the story. He rose again on the first day of the week, and ever since then it's been known as the Lord's Day. And first and foremost, that's what we remember on Sunday. We remember the Lord because He redeemed us with His death and resurrection, and He reigns over us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's part of what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the reign of God. God's reign is eternal. We see in the beginning and the end of the Bible that God reigns. Genesis 1 verse 1, for God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God reigns because He created. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, and I heard, John writes, as it were a voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God reigns. That's the beginning and the end of the Bible. Now, it's a little bit more complicated than that. There's aspects of His reign, aspects of His kingdom that we need to understand. Now, why is this an important subject? Well, the Bible talks about it all the way through. So evidently, it's something that it's important for us to understand. What is God's reign? When does God reign? How does God reign? God reigns. What does that mean for us? So one of the things that we need to understand about God's reign and about His kingdom is that there are different aspects of it. Perhaps when you think of a kingdom, you think of a territory. That's really what I think about. You know, the kingdom of Great Britain has a king reigning over it, and we usually think of the territory that the king reigns over. Now, sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a territory, but not always. Now, remember we said there are different aspects of the kingdom, and we need to look at the context of the passage to understand what God is describing. Notice this in Psalm 103 in verse 19. Now, we're going to be going through quite a lot of passages, so I'm going to keep up a good tempo to get through in a timely manner. So if you can't flick to it in time, I'm sorry, but we just got to go ahead. If you can, then good for you. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Now, does that sound like a territory to you? No, it sounds like a reign, the act of being a king. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Now, what has departed from Nebuchadnezzar here? Is it a territory? Well, no, it's his reign has departed from him. Mark 1 verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Is a territory at hand? No, a reign is at hand. And so on, Matthew 3:2, 2 Timothy 4:1, Mark 11:10, Luke 21:31. Again and again, we have kingdom sometimes means reign. So when we read about the reign of God or the kingdom of God, we need to understand what the context is, what's being discussed. We can't go to a passage and say, this word always means this. No, the word means what the author intended it to mean. And we can get what the author intended from the context. So, God's kingdom is universal and eternal. There has never, ever been a time when God was not king. God's kingdom is universal. And there's no part of creation, whether visible or invisible, that God does not reign over. His kingdom is universal. Notice this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Does that leave any room for exceptions? No, God is king over all. Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Forever and ever. It's eternal. Exodus chapter 15, verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. The Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. All the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. God reigns eternally and universally. There is no part of this creation that God does not reign over. Now, there are evil things that happen. The devil works in the world. So how do we understand God's universal reign and evil in the world? Well, it's to God's glory that God can take the evil actions of evil men and perform good, make sure that good comes out of it. Think about in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Remember, what happens in the end of Genesis is that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, but they were reconciled together, and at the end of the story, Jacob, their father, dies, and those brothers are worried. Our father's dead. Perhaps Joseph will take his revenge on us finally. And Joseph says, no, I've promised to you, I will keep you safe, I will keep your little ones safe. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God reigns, and even though there is evil in the world, it's to his glory that he can resolve it in good things happening. So I guess the next question is, we've looked at explicit statements in the Bible where God's reign is universal. Well, how do we understand then the passages where it says that God's kingdom is coming? If God's kingdom if God is always reigning, how can we understand a coming kingdom? The answers aren't hard to find, but they have to be sought. And we can't only quote one set of verses about the kingdom being eternal, and we can't only quote some of the verses that the kingdom is coming. This is where people get mixed around sometimes. Some people believe in premillennialism, where the promises are going to come to Israel in some future time. Other people believe other things. What we need to do is look at the context and see how we can fit the promises of the Bible together. There is some sense. Remember, we talked about that there are different perspectives on the kingdom. There is some sense in which God has always reigned and will always reign. But there is some sense where God's kingdom is coming. Now, how do we understand that? Well, let's continue. So we're going to go over to the first of our diagrams here. Now, I've read that a genius can draw a perfect circle. So I'll leave you to think about what that means in this situation. But when Israel came to be a nation, God was reigning over them. God reigns forever and ever. Moses, in the Song of Moses, after Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed, he sings that song about what God has done, but he says God reigns forever and ever. So God was reigning over Israel before they became a nation. But something special happened when they came to Sinai, because he gave them an opportunity. It says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what God is doing is he's saying, the whole of earth is mine, all of creation is mine, I reign over everything, but I'm going to extend to you grace. I'm going to offer you a special relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that he gave up any of his kingly authority over the rest of the world, but there was to be a, if you will, a kingdom within a kingdom. And so this diagram is attempting to illustrate that God's kingdom extends over all of creation. There is nothing that is outside of that creation. But it is possible to say the kingdom of God over Babylon. Now, that's not all of God's kingdom. That's just a part of God's kingdom. And so with Persia, Media, Assyria, and Egypt. But God gave special grace to Israel and offered them an opportunity to go into a voluntary covenant with him. And the kingdom of God over Israel was established when they agreed to that. Now, what had happened was that Israel was under God's authority by compulsion, because they were born into creation. All of creation is under God's authority because he created it, whether they choose it or not. But when they voluntarily accepted the covenant at Sinai, they became his citizens voluntarily. It wasn't under compulsion, it was because they chose to. So God extended grace, and the kingdom of God over Israel was formed a kingdom within a kingdom. Okay. No aspect of the kingdom of God exhausts God's authority, because his authority is overall. Let's move on to the second, even better circle. We've got four rings. Remember, we talked about different aspects of God's reign. You can look at it from different perspectives. So we're looking at it from a worldly, national perspective here. We've got different numbers here. These are like different layers of God's reign. The outside, we could say, is the reign of God over the invisible creation. Angels, principalities, powers, both good and evil. Things that we can't see that are in the spiritual reign. God reigns over those. The second, we could say, is the realm of nature. The physical earth, the animals, the sea creatures, the sea. The things that Jesus exercised authority over, they're in the reign of God. God reigns over those things. Now, number three, we could say, is those citizens which rebel against God. Those out in the world who live a worldly life, who don't want to have anything to do with God. Or perhaps those who want to do who want to follow God, but choose to do it in their own way. Now, if a citizen rebels, does that mean that the king has no authority? No, the king still reigns. He still has authority over his kingdom, even though they're in rebellion. And the fourth layer, we could say, is God's faithful people. The ones that, just as Israel here was had grace extended to it because of its obedience to the covenant, so God's faithful people here have grace extended to them, and they have a special relationship with God. Now, this includes the patriarchs and the prophets and God's faithful church. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says that many will come from east and west and sit in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the inner part of God's kingdom, where God's faithful people dwell. Now, that doesn't mean that the angels aren't under the authority of God. They are. That doesn't mean that the sinners aren't under the authority of God. They are under the authority of God. Okay, let's move on. Israel wasn't the end of the story, because David came along. Now, we don't have time to get into the kingship. I think the Bible's pretty clear that God always intended for a king to reign over Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had prophesied that there would be a kingly line come from Judah. And God fulfilled that in Jacob. God made a special covenant with David to do with his reign. Let's look, rather than look in 1 Samuel, let's look at Psalm chapter 89. Now, if you want to turn, we're going to spend a few minutes in this passage, so you won't get, won't be a case where you turn there and now I said the next verse this time. So if you like following along in your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 89. This is where the covenant with David is recounted and discussed. So we're going to look at Psalm 89, and we're going to start in verse 3. There, the psalmist says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." We'll skip on down to verse 20. "I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him." So David is special. Now, the Davidic covenant is a little bit like the Aaronic covenant. Aaron, not ironic. The covenant with Aaron. In that it was for the people of Israel, because through Aaron, the high priest would have come, and that was going to be a blessing to all of Israel. But it wasn't to all of Israel, it was just to Aaron. So similarly, the Davidic covenant was to David and his descendants, not to all Israel, although it would bless all Israel. Let's look at verse 27, and then we'll read from 27 all the way to 37. It says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn." Still talking about David. "The highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Now, notice this in verse 30. So, before we get to verse 30, let's step back. Here's an unconditional covenant. God has made a promise, "I will fulfill this no matter what." Doesn't matter what David does or his descendants do, God will fulfill this promise. But there is a conditional aspect to his covenant, to his promise. Notice this in verse 30. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness to the sky." So God's saying, "I have made this covenant with David. His descendant will always be king before me." Now, if David's sons break the covenant and are no longer faithful to me, I will be punished. And that's exactly what we see in the history of the Old Testament. There's a rebellion. The 10 northern tribes split from the throne of David, and eventually they're carried away into Assyria. The Judah and Benjamin that are left eventually fall into sin and idolatry. Well, not eventually, pretty quickly. But eventually they are carried away into Babylon. And there's no longer a seed of David reigning. And part of the reason that the book of Daniel is written is to show Israel that God is still faithful to his promises to David. And that even though there is no king in Jerusalem, David's throne is empty. It's been cut down. God is going to be faithful and restore the faithful remnant. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. I love this story. We don't have time to go through it all. But King Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. He can't even remember it, let alone interpret it. Or rather, he wants his interpreters to recall it, I suppose I should say. But anyway, the interpretation of the story is that God is going to, in the days of those kings, establish a kingdom. And that kingdom was going to grow into this great mountain and crush the other kingdoms into powder. Well, that's this fulfillment of the promise to David. That his descendants did sin. They were chastised with the rod. But David's seed would come back. You know, there's many prophecies in the prophets about the roots of Jesse, about the tree that has been cut down, yet it sprouts again. That's David. David's house is being cut down, but God is still faithful. It's going to grow again. Let me turn my page. Notice in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. So at the end of the Old Testament, David's house has fallen down. And the promise was unfulfilled that God was going to raise it back up again. Now, the Jews were in Jerusalem. There was a temple. But remember, the people wept because it wasn't anything like the glories of Solomon's temple. God was faithful, but yet his promises weren't fulfilled. So we get to the New Testament. We get to the New Testament. And what are people looking for? People are looking for restoration. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and teach his ways, and we shall walk his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now what do we see in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born? Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now he sees baby Jesus, and he knows that this is the consolation of Israel. This is the tabernacle of David, which the tabernacle of David has fallen down, and this is how God is going to raise it up. So God's reign in Israel is different than it was. But his promises to David are going to be fulfilled. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, we have the prophetess Anna, who was a widow and had lived a long time in the temple. And we read in verse 38, it says, and coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, of Jesus, to all who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So the point is that the reign of God was promised through David. It's going to be an eternal reign. The king, the son of David, was going to reign eternally. And yet the king, the throne was cut down, but the restoration was expected. So when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and when the apostles, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We shouldn't understand it as the apostles originally did, that they're talking about the nation of Israel and its place among the nations. We should be thinking in terms of the Old Testament prophets. The restoration of Israel is the restoration of its king. Now, when Jesus comes onto the scene, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he doesn't say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And that's a little bit confusing because we just talked about the kingdom of God being universal and eternal. We're looking at a different aspect of the kingdom. We're looking at the Davidic promises. The kingdom of heaven is close by. The reign of God is close by because David, the new David, has come. And he is about to be sat down on his throne. Now, when did that happen? It didn't happen on earth. Although nobody with any sense could argue that the reign of God was present. Remember what Jesus did. He cast out demons. And he performed miracles. He healed the sick. He healed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. And the reign of God was present. But there was, in a sense, another reign that was to come Jesus reigning on his throne, on the throne of David. I want to look at a couple of passages about Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. Matthew 8, 10 to 12. It says, it's talking about the centurion's faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the point Jesus is making is that many of the Gentiles will come into the kingdom and sit down with the patriarchs, but the sons of the kingdom will be rejected. Now, let's compare that to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, we'll read 24 through 30. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you will uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven here. Notice how he explains it. The same chapter, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parables of the tares in the field.'" Good. We want to know what it means. "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now, notice that the kingdom of God, the whole parable is about the kingdom of God. But the field is not the church. The field is not Israel. The field is the world. Why? Because God reigns over everything. There is a sense which the kingdom of God involves all of creation. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So what we're seeing is a scene of coming judgment. Verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." Now, what is his kingdom? The whole world, the field. The whole world is his kingdom. "Will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, all those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now notice between these two, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and Jesus talking about people coming from east and west, the sons of the kingdom are both talked about. But in the first, the sons of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. Whereas in the second, the sons of the kingdom shine forth like the sun. What should we make of this? Jesus is talking about the sons of the kingdom. He's talking about Jews. Some are faithful and will remain faithful to God, and they will be in his kingdom and be saved on the last day. And some sons of the kingdom, remember, Jesus is talking to Israelites in his day, not to us in 2023. I nearly said 2020. I'm living in the past. Jesus was talking to his people in the kingdom of Israel. And so the sons of the kingdom who were cast out into outer darkness, well, they're like the olive tree. In Romans chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, And with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, I bring this illustration because the point that Paul is making is that there is one people of God. Now, we rightly say that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're no longer under Old Testament law because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and brought in the new. But the fact that it is a New Testament, a new covenant, means that it's related to the previous one. The promises of God about his kingdom still hold. We are under the same kingdom of God that was established in eternity past. And the promises of the restoration of Israel, the restoration of David's throne, we are a part of that. And Paul is saying that the olive tree is the people of God. The root is the reign of God. And the sons of the kingdom that were unfaithful were taken out of the tree. It's just, they were cast out, like in Jesus' parable. And those who've come from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Gentiles, previous unbelievers, are grafted into the tree, grafted into the people of God. And God reigns over us in a special way. All right, let's look at the last of our diagrams. The kingdom of Christ and God. Everything. Everything is under Christ and God's reign. John chapter 17, verse 2. As you have given him, Jesus is talking about himself in the second person, third person rather, him being the Son of Man. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as you have given him. The Father has given Jesus all authority over all flesh. God and Christ reign over all. But there is a special sense in which Christ reigns over his faithful. Just as in Israel, God extended grace to a group of people, so he has extended grace to a group of people here. The church, his people. Anyone who will accept him and obey him. Now, these people can be from the USA, from Russia, from Zambia, from the Philippines, Australia, any country. Any person from any country can come in Christ and be in this special relationship with him. But everybody from every country, although they are not in Christ, are under his reign as well. So the kingdom of God in the Gospels has conditions that need to be met to enter. That's the aspect, the perspective of the kingdom that is in Christ. Special relationship with him where he extends grace and provides us with salvation and a home in heaven. Now, the sons of the kingdom and everyone else who are out and out of darkness are still in his reign. But it's a different part of God's reign. We're going to wrap up with four more verses. When we get to Acts and the epistles, the Bible still talks about God's reign. In fact, it says a lot about the reign of God. We don't have time to get into it. That is to say, there's a lot more that could be discussed. But in Acts chapter 2, we have a seminal moment in history where the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, is poured out, and this is a sign that God is with them and that a tremendous change has taken place on the earth. And men from all over the city, from all over the world are in the city, and they see these great signs and they say, "What does this mean?" And Peter stands up and he preaches that gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what does he preach? Well, he preaches Jesus. But notice in verse 30, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, this is David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, on David's throne. So Peter is preaching that Jesus that God raised from the dead and made him Lord and Christ is seated on David's throne. That's when the reign of Christ started. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, sat down on the throne of David. And he fulfilled all the promises that God made to David. That David's sons sinned, they were chastised, but he rose up the tabernacle of David in the form of his own son, Jesus. Now, does that mean that Jesus didn't reign before Pentecost? Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God the Son. And God, by his nature, reigns. Jesus is the Creator along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he reigned. But there is a special sense. Jesus became different when he took flesh, and he became the Son of David, and he took up a new part of the kingdom when he sat down on the throne of David. Notice in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, this is when Paul and Barnabas are out preaching out into the world. And remember, they go to the Jews first. They always go to the synagogue first. And when the Jews rejected them, this is what they said. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, why was it necessary to preach to the Jews first? I mean, if Gentiles were invited into the kingdom, why the Jews first? Because of David. Because the promise was to David and his throne. And all the blessings that were promised to Gentiles in the Old Testament were promised through Israel. And so when Jesus sat on the throne of David in heaven, that was the restoration of Israel that we read about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And so it was necessary to preach to the Jews first because it was the restoration of Israel. And then those who rejected, the sons of the kingdom who rejected, were cast into outer darkness. The natural olive branches were snapped off if they weren't faithful and cast away. And the wild olive branches were grafted in. Those coming from east and west, Gentiles, sat down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 28. Then comes the end. So Paul's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about how Jesus is the first fruits. We're all going to be raised like him. But he describes this is the end. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what does that mean? Why is Jesus handing the kingdom back to the Father? Well, at the end, at the consummation of all things, Jesus, remember, he's sitting on which throne? The throne of David. When all things are over, Jesus is going to stand up from the throne of David, and he's going to hand that authority back to the Father. Now, what that means is that Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 18 and 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Jesus is God. Why does he need authority given to him? Because the authority that he has is as the Son of David, to fulfill the promises and to give us salvation. So when Jesus, when the end has come, Jesus is going to give back that authority as the Son of David, but he's still going to reign as God, God the Son. And God will be, God may be all in all. Jesus reigns in a special way now as the Son of David, and he will do until the end of time, the last day of judgment, where Jesus is going to give back that authority as the Son of David, and he'll take back his natural authority as deity. So, why is this important? Well, the Bible spends quite a bit of time explaining the reign of God. You know, we live in a world full of despair and darkness and depression, but we don't have to. Now, terrible things happen, but we know that our God reigns, as we read at the beginning. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He has always done, and he always will. And whatever suffering that we go through or we see, we know all things will be made well. God has the world in his hand. Jesus has the world in his hand. When we look around this world and think, where is God? The church is so small. There are so many people looking and pursuing wickedness. Is Jesus going to come anytime soon? We don't need to wait for the church to encompass the whole world. Jesus reigns over everything now. Jesus will come back when he wants to. We don't need a sign from him. We can take comfort from the fact that Jesus reigns over all. All of the world, all of creation, every nation is subject to him. On the last day, he will come back and he will separate his kingdom, the tares and the wheat. He'll separate his kingdom, the sheep and the goats. Those who are faithful will go into eternal life. Those who are faithless will go into eternal damnation. It's the end of my sermon. Appreciate your attention. We want to give people an opportunity to become part of the favored part of that kingdom. There is only one way to come to God. That is through Jesus. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is an exclusive access. A lot of people want to say there's many ways to God. There's many ways to Jesus. There's only one way, the church that he built. Jesus, we talked about Acts chapter 2 and how that was so important. The people there on that day, they understood that they were the sons of the kingdom that were about to be cast into outer darkness. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, this is Acts 2:38, repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of David, it's for everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in order to become saved and enter this inner kingdom of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6. You need to repent, as we've just read, Acts 2:38. You need to confess Christ's name before men, which is not just a saying, a tick to mark off. That's a pledge of allegiance. You're saying that Jesus is God, Jesus is my Lord, I will follow him with my whole life. And it's a vow. And if we break that vow, then it will be worse for us than if we had never made it. And we need to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's a condition. Just as Israel had conditions, just as David's sons had conditions, we have conditions today in the church. Everyone who has done evil needs to repent and become a member of the church. Now, there are wonderful children amongst us who have not sinned. And if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, but you haven't sinned yet, you are safe. You don't need to be saved. I like to say that because I don't want to scare children into thinking that they need to be saved if they haven't yet committed sins. But we offer an invitation now. If you would like to become a member of the church, if you'd like to be saved and enter into that inner kingdom, or perhaps if you are a member and you've got something you would like to make right with the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.